I want to go ahead and recognize Henry Plant. Everyone, Henry Plant back here. He has just returned from deployment on our country's behalf to the Middle East. Welcome back, and thank you for your service to us. It's okay to clap. Yeah, let's go ahead and give him a round. We approve of that, absolutely. It's been misunderstood in some quarters that clapping in church means that you're glorifying someone besides God, and that's not at all what clapping does. Clapping is an acknowledgement of approval. We approve of such a thing as someone defending our liberties abroad and putting himself on the line for us, and we do this to the glory of God. So nothing wrong with that at all. We're told by the Apostle Paul the nature of life this side of the rapture, the coming of Christ for us. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We are at war, and tonight the question I want to ask you is that, are you at war? You live in a country that is at war, whether our administration from season to season understands that or not. We are certainly at war. And this is a strange thing. Our military is at war and our population isn't. But the question for you tonight is, are you at war? Well, point one in the warfare you wage is that you better be in fellowship with God, because God's power is the only chance you have at standing firm in the evil day. That's today. The power of God working in you is your only hope, is my only hope, to do what God has for us to do. And you are certainly, whether you want to think of it or not, you're a soldier of Christ. You're left in this warfare that started before the human race began, but has been going on for all of the human history. You are in this war, and you need to be good at using your weapons, the full armor of God. Well, really, you don't have to worry about whether you can use the full armor of God, because it's not up to you. It's up to God working in you, and that's a matter of, will you submit to Him? Will you let Him do with you what He wants? You can't do better than God getting His way in your life. You can't do better for yourself. You can't do better for the glory of God. And that is a matter of being in fellowship with God, as Paul calls it in Galatians 5, walking by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we confess our sins, John says, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I give you a moment for silent prayer. Re-engage that vital walk with the Lord that makes all the difference in the war we wage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that You've given us. First of all, Father, for the Word who became flesh, Your self-presentation to us in the human race of Jesus Christ, who showed us what You were like by dying in our place, demonstrating both Your righteousness and Your love. Father, we thank You that we stand forever satisfactory to You because of His sacrifice for us, that He forever lives at Your side to make intercession for us, and therefore we are forever secure. Father, we're thankful that You've made clear to us it's not our works that satisfy You, it's Your Son's work. But yet, we can please You by trusting You. Tonight, Father, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would turn our eyes on Jesus, that He would show us what our Savior is like and make us better able to serve Him in this warfare, which is not against flesh and blood. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question I asked before is, are you at war? You could probably ask that of the country we live in. Do you think of yourself every day as at war? Because it's true, we have an enemy that's hard to, and this is the human illustration, but historically we have an enemy that's hard to identify. He's hard to face. The last attempt at a successful tactical engagement in this war from our enemy on our soil was by a man that didn't look at all like what you might expect the profile to look like. It wasn't a Middle Easterner. He was an African. And so you look at the picture, that's a hard one to identify. Of course, him not having a passport, getting on an international flight might have helped us a little bit. but in any case, we're at war, and every day our military and our national intelligence agencies are working to fight this war, to prevent a tactical, and which will become really a strategic event from happening in one of our aircraft again, or any of these terrorist attacks. And you look to the kids in the country, they're not at war. Your grandparents, well, my grandparents, some of your parents, when we were at war in the United States, we only had one engagement on our soil, and that was, you know, several hundred miles from the mainland in Hawaii when we were attacked at Pearl Harbor in World War II. But the whole country is at war because the whole nation was behind the effort. And every way, economically, we had rationing and so forth. And so the whole country experienced the war. And a whole generation of men, a large chunk of a generation of men were killed in our country. And so the war hit everyone. And when families lose someone, they're at war. But see, if you don't really have the losses coming in, we haven't had major losses in this war, you kind of lose the perspective. We're not really going to feel like we're at war as a collection, as a people. Now, moms who have sons that are overseas, certainly they're at war. And that's just an illustration to open up the discussion. We're going to close out our talk on Hillel ben Shachar in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 tonight. And that is the son of the dawn, the shining one. The son of the dawn is the name of this person, not human, this person referred to in Isaiah 14, who is the power behind the king of Babylon. It is Satan, Lucifer, and this is why I tell you we're at war. It's a sad thing to be ignorant of you know, anything, really. Ignorance is a horror. There was this man who received a boat. He wanted to take it to the lake, but he wasn't sure how to get it off the boat ramp. He'd never done it before, so he figured it couldn't be too difficult, so he stopped by his union office for some advice, and they just told him, don't let the trailer get too deep in the water when you're launching your boat. And so later on, he couldn't understand what the guy meant by don't let the trailer get too deep. I mean, he just could barely get his trailer in the water at all. And so you want to see what it looked like after he was done with his best effort at getting his trailer just a little bit into the water. The note on this photograph that I received was this kind of person, they walk among us, they get married, they have children, and they vote. I don't know if that's been photoshopped in. That's the photograph I received, but ignorance is a problem. It's a really serious topic, this Lucifer, or Shining One, Son of the Morning, and so it's occasionally okay to drop a little joke in there. But the world, we're walking in a world that's blind and ignorant to the fact that we're at war, and it's a horror. I took with you all the passages that talk about Satan or the devil by name in the scriptures the last 2 weeks on Tuesday nights. Satan in the Old Testament, which is the Old Testament name, which usually, except in Job names him 15 times, but a lot of times that word Satan just means adversary. And we looked at all the instances of Satan in the Old Testament, and we looked at Satan and the devil in the New Testament, the same person, and some other names for Satan that he's named by, one that's surprising to anyone outside of the church, really, is the ruler of this world. The ruler of the world in the scriptures, when Jesus says the ruler of the world is coming, he's talking about Satan. It's a very common name for the enemy of God. And you want to say, wait a second. We know from when we were little kids, he's got the whole world in his hands. The world belongs to God. We even sing the song, "This is my Father's world." How can we say the ruler of this world is Satan? Well, we don't say it. The Bible says it, so we say it. It's not our idea. It's God's idea that that's what's going on in history as we speak. And this is not a topic of God's sovereignty. It's not a question that God, as the creator of the universe, the infinite, all-powerful God, is in charge. It's a question of his delegated authority having been usurped by Satan in the garden in Genesis 3. The original battle that's just a battle of words. Did God say? God didn't say, here's the deal, trust me, and they do and they eat. Well, the woman trusted him and ate, and the man followed the woman. A battle of words that caused all the death and destruction from then on. All the death of the human race entered because of man and his sin and his fall. Every earthquake is a consequence of the creation, nature, being subjected to futility. We're told in Genesis 3, in the curses, the cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. And then, in Romans 8, Paul makes us very aware that the creation is groaning because of it being subjected to futility, but in hope for its restoration, as we read in Isaiah 11, the restoration of nature by the Creator, Savior, Jesus Christ, who's coming as its King. Well, this war that we're in exists because a creature chose to rebel against God. And God has chosen sovereignly from eternity past, knowing what the creature would do. He sovereignly chose to let this play out instead of instantly extinguishing it. He's doing something about demonstrating His glory in allowing this to persist. Never forget that. Sovereignty is not at question. It's the certainty of how this thing ends is not in question. We're told in the Word of God how this is going to happen, as we'll see tonight. What's interesting, though, is that God lets this happen. He lets this go, and it's for His glory. And Job is the best book, the best look that you have on what's going on with that. Job is the best picture. It's the most common place you find Satan mentioned 15 times out of the 27 times in the Old Testament. And it's all talking about this enemy of God. Well, I picked one word, one name for Satan in the New Testament that is not devil or Satan. And I wanted to spend some time with you on that because this kind of encapsulates this whole idea of this war that we're in. You know, Lewis Berry Schaeffer, the writer of the great 8-volume Systematic Theology, Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, I commend all his writings to you. I commend all the writings of Schaeffer. I commend anything Schaeffer wrote to your edification and study. He said in his preface to the work of theology, that when he wrote this and started his work on it, really probably before the 20s, but it was published in the 40s, when he wrote this book, it was evident that there were several topics that were not covered in the systematic theologies that pastors had been trained on in seminaries. Several topics that are critical to understand how the whole Bible works. And one of those is angelology, or the study of angels in the Scripture. If you don't make it a focus to systematize what the Bible... I'm up here. If you don't focus on what the Bible says about systematic theology, about angels, if you don't make it a categorical study, you won't understand that this thing has been with us from the beginning of the human race. This problem of angels has been with us from the beginning of the human race, and it will continue with us until the end of the human race or human history. The problem of the angelic war. And so when you talk about man hasn't really, and the theologians haven't, Calvin, Luther, these guys that have systematized, well, Luther didn't systematize, but all the systematic theologies before Schaeffer never really took angels as a major topic to say, what's going on with angels? And what you find, it's a very common theme in Scripture that you can't speculate much on beyond just what the Scripture says. And one thing we find is that there is a subset of angels called fallen angels led by one super angel named Satan or Lucifer or the devil, and he is a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. I want you to see with me what it's like to be at war in one particular where Paul calls Satan, in the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, saying exactly what God the Holy Spirit wants him to say. God through Paul calls Satan the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to kind of hang out on one verse or two verses tonight. 2 Corinthians, where Paul is defending his gospel message to Corinthians who have been confused and accepted a false gospel, as so often happened in Paul's ministry, by Judaizers. False brethren, or sometimes confused brethren, who come back and say, not only do you have to believe in Christ, but you have to obey the law. This is often Paul's problem, and so he's discussing throughout the book of 2 Corinthians his ministry and the nature of his ministry and the opponents to his ministry. In verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating, corrupting the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul is In other words, he's defending his ministry, and he has to do this repeatedly with the Corinthians. He has to do it with the Galatians because they believed a false message from people who came behind him. In verse 3, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing." Now, just one second. When Paul talks about the veil that's over our gospel, he's in context discussing a veil on Moses' face, where Moses had to veil his face so that the Israelites would not see the glory of God fading from him. And he's going back to Moses because there's this misunderstanding from the Judaizers who have come before. And we're not here to really give much of an exposition of 2 Corinthians. It's a deep book. I just want to get you into chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and get the message of these two verses. In verse 3, he says, "Now if..." The next statement in his argument about his ministry, that we, in 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." He's talking about your sanctification, the Corinthian sanctification in Jesus Christ, as we look into the mirror of the Word of God, being transformed into the image, the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So there's a transformation that's taking place, and Paul is now talking about those who don't receive that transformation that begins with receiving the gospel. Now, if he introduces a condition, it is, now this is bad English, but work with me on it, if it is, having been covered up or veiled, our gospel. The gospel of us is our gospel in English. This having been covered up is the periphrastic construction of a participle that's in the perfect tense. Perfect tense expresses past thing that's true, something is completed in the past with present results. And the question you always ask a perfect tense is, are you emphasizing the past completedness of it, or are you emphasizing the present result of it? And in this word veiled, this word veiled, it is the pastness, but it's an emphasis on the present because it's got a present indicative verb. And you see this construction all the time. You'll get a present indicative to be verb like Amy, and then you'll throw a perfect participle. And all that is to say that he's emphasizing the present reality. It is veiled. Our gospel is veiled, but it has been veiled in the past. And I'm going to emphasize the present reality of a past work. If it is having been covered up, our gospel, then, and he doesn't say then, you'll never get a then in Greek, but this is the apodosis, then in those who are perishing, it is having been veiled. He says the same, if you do a little accounting here, every letter here is repeated here, it's the same form. Okay, it's the same word in the same form, and it's the same periphrastic construction. It's in those who are perishing, it is having been veiled. We've got a category of people here, the perishing. The perishing is from a present tense, apolumi, but it's present, meaning a continual perishing. They're in a status quo of perishing. It's talking about unbelievers who are in a status quo of perishing. We'll see it's people that have had an opportunity and rejected the gospel, and they are now perishing. The gospel has been veiled. Now, in verse 3, you might wonder whose fault this is. Whose fault this is? Is God veiling the gospel? Is Paul veiling the gospel? Moses veiled his own face so that they couldn't see the fading glory of God. Who's responsible for the veil? We're going to see it is Satan. It is the God of this age that is veiling their eyes. Now, this doesn't apply to anyone in this room if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're trusting Him. If you're not trusting Him, you can be deceived. You can be taken captive by philosophies of men, in this same book, Paul will say. But if you're a believer that's trusting Him, the application of this verse is not about you being deceived yourself. It's about recognizing that we are at war, and this is where this is the trenches where the war gets fought. In verse 4, we'll see. He says, "Among whom the God of this age blinded the minds of the unbelieving." Literally, among whom the God of this age blinded the minds of the unbelieving. It says, in whose case, they're interpreting in the New American Standard, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the God of this age is given credit for something here. And the verb that he commits is tuphlos. That's not tooth floss, that's tuphlos. That's how I remember it. Tuphlos, T-U-P-H-L-O-S, And it's tuflao, and it means to blind someone. Tuflao, a blind person is a tuflas. A tuflao is to blind someone, to cause them to be blinded. And again, T-U-P-H-L-O-O, and that last O is a long O. And it's in the aorist tense, and it means it's just past completed action. It's portraying the action as complete, having been done in the past, and it's an external portrayal. Among whom the god of this age blinded, in other words, not is blinding, he blinded them. He has blinded them. It doesn't go into detail about his mechanics. It doesn't say how he accomplished this. It just says he did it. The god of this age blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now that word unbelieving is an important word. Apistos, apistos, A-P-I-S-T-O-S. A-P-I-S, and that's A is the negation, it's the not. And then pistos is believing. So not believing is the word there, the unbelieving who have been blinded. It's an adjective used here as the noun. The god of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. What's the word for mind? Noema. N-O-A-M-A. N-O-E, I'm sorry. N-O long E-M-A. The minds of the unbelieving. There is something that happened in the fall to the human being's ability to perceive the things of God. It's called spiritual death, and it is an effect that is consistent throughout the whole human race. It could be that this is what Paul's talking about, but it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be that he's talking about this particular blinding. But I want you to see something about the gospel, that the unbeliever cannot see because the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Unto the goal. Now, he did this for a purpose, and it's ace plus the infinitive, the aorist infinitive, auguo. That's a fun word, auguo. It's a one-timer, and it's the subject of much debate in translation. You'll see this word translated two different ways between modern translations and older English translations. The King James and New King James will translate this, the light doesn't shine to them. The light doesn't shine on them. The New American Standard and most of the other modern translations will say that they don't see, because this word could mean either something shines or someone sees. Auguo. What's the point of that? Well, either the gospel isn't shining forth, either the gospel is at fault for not shining forth, and Satan has somehow overpowered its ability to shine forth, or they are unable to see. And when you get to a word like this, what's helpful is you look for other examples, other instances of this word in the same book, or the same Bible. How else is this used in the New Testament? And guess what? You can't do that with this one. It's a hapax. Ha-ha. One time in the New Testament does this word occur, and so that's why the division, that's why it's a clear split on the translation. Either it means that they can't see it or that it doesn't shine. I take it, as I've translated, that they don't see it. Because why? Because he blinded them so that, unto the purpose that they can't see the light. Satan has no control over the gospel shining forth, and he has no control over you communicating the gospel to the lost and dying world around you. You yourself can live the gospel, and you can communicate it, and Satan has no control over you speaking forth the gospel. Now, there is something happening in a correspondence with him and the unbeliever, though. And it's tragic. And it's real, and it's not your responsibility. And every time you give the gospel, it is the angelic conflict. You're at war. Under the goal that they not see the light, furthermore, that they not see the light of the gospel. The light, photismos, is the word for light, P-H-O-T-I-S-M-O-S, the light, okay? And that light is now described by a genitive, of the gospel. The light of the gospel. See, it's not just seeing any light, it's the light that the gospel sheds on the soul of someone who receives it. So that they cannot see the light of the gospel. What gospel? The gospel that is characterized by the glory of Christ. It's this shining beacon burning for everyone to see. I mean, there's a reason God orchestrated from eternity past that the Son of God would be lifted up. Would be lifted up on a cross so that everyone could see from hanging between heaven and earth the Son of Man. And that the Roman soldier, one of the Roman soldiers responsible for putting him there physically, one of the dogs of Psalm 22, can say, after it's all said and done, this was the Son of God. I mean, the gospel is brilliant and radiant, but why doesn't the vast majority of the planet because Satan is involved in their rejection. Satan is involved. He has a responsible feature here. But by the way, it doesn't say he caused them to disbelieve. It says that he blinds them, and I take it after they have disbelieved, so that they can't see the gospel shining. They can't see it. You're going to get here through faith and no other way, in other words. You're going to have to trust him, and that frees you. And we'll see a correlation to this in the words of Jesus Christ in John 8. Who is the icon? Now, this is fun. Look at this. I'm often asked, in this community, it's inevitable. In the area of the world we live in, there's been an incursion of Catholic people who weren't really originally settlers here, but there's a lot of Catholics in this area. It's a migration that's happened through the years. Okay, I don't mean the original settlers, the native people or Indians, as I like to call them. I'm not talking about the Indians who were really not really original here either. They walked across a land bridge and got here a few hundred years before the Europeans did. What I'm talking about is this place was settled by the Western settlers that came here, by Protestants. But there's this huge influx of Roman Catholicism here. In this community, I'm not surprised at all that I'm asked about icons. What about the icons? Why don't we have pictures? I just need to see some pictures. Just put something up on the walls, on the windows. You got windows? Put some glass. Put some pictures. Do some pictures. That way we could get, you know, see some stuff. I know a man who was evangelized by a picture, by a statue of the crucified Christ. A man in China saw the crucified Christ and said, "What's that?" And they said, "That's Jesus Christ who died for your sins so that you could have eternal life." I never heard anything like that. 2 years later, it keeps bugging him. What's that picture? What's this guy on the cross? I'm a three-year-old, there was this Jerry Falwell children's Bible stories thing that they had, this really great book I'll share with you sometime, that's got really pretty pictures by some Italian guy, these paintings. And it's hard to find this book, by the way, if you go out looking for, you know, old books. It's a hard one to find. It was Jerry Falwell Ministries. I was not raised by a Jerry Falwell Ministries type of situation at all, but this was a book that my grandparents gave me. It's even dated the year I was born. And anyway, I used to look at the picture of the crucifixion, the painting of the crucifixion, and it intrigued me. It intrigued me. It's the first memory I have of believing in that. That happened for me, and I think I'm pretty sure it was a conversation with my mother saying this. I mean, nothing wrong with communicating the gospel through pictures at all, but here's the problem. Icon, E-I-K-O-N. E-I-K-O-N says icon. That's where we get that word icon. Who is the icon, the idol of God? Why no pictures? Why no images? You're the image of God, and Jesus Christ is a human being, the God-man. He's the perfect image of God in his humanity because he has no sin. So we don't do pictures because we're trying to communicate a theological principle that Jesus Christ is the image of God. And he has a face. He has a human body. It's a resurrection body now. He has an actual presentation that you will see. You will be absent from the body, Paul says, and face to face with him. So we don't do pictures. Not because I'm all about children's Bibles. But that's where the topic really goes. It's about kids. And by the way, what's the function of the local church? The primary function of the local church, as Paul outlines to Titus and Timothy, it is not evangelism. The primary function of the local church, and I mean the assembly of believers together for the study of the Word of God, is the edification and equipping of the saints to do evangelism. You don't have to bring your friends here for them to get the gospel. In other words, you're the walking, talking gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in your life, the glory of Christ in His gospel should be shining forth. It's love, it's righteousness, it's the only way, the truth and the life. It's you communicating Jesus Christ by who you are and what you say. So Jesus is the icon, the image of God. I thought you'd enjoy seeing that word icon here, icon, in the indeclinable. He is the icon to the image of God. So the goal that they not see the light is Satan's goal in blinding the unbeliever. When you encounter someone in your life that you want them to believe, it might be helpful for you to show them this passage. Not that they'll understand the spiritual content of this passage, there's an angelic conflict, but that they'll see what I'm communicating to you is merely something you have to believe, and that's the only way, because if not, unbelief is the realm of blindedness, and there is an enemy actually doing this. the image of God. Let's put it all together. Now, if it is having been covered up or veiled, that's our gospel. If our gospel is veiled, then among those who are perishing, it is veiled. The gospel is veiled, but only among the perishing. These Corinthians aren't perishing. See, Paul's message should be shining forth in the Corinthians, but it's not. It doesn't, generally. They tend to be out of fellowship, and they're tossed around. Paul says in Ephesians, just like these Corinthians, they're tossed around by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Paul has to keep writing them, and he's harsh with them. Among those who are perishing, it's veiled. Among those, and see, it's a parallel construction. He gives N plus the dative both times, and it's both plurals that are characterized. This one's explicit, this one's not. Among whom the God of this age blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Those people that are perishing, there is a blindedness. Unto the goal, the purpose for his blinding again, that they not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When you hear the challenge by the scoffer, as a believer, now you understand you are subject to being challenged by people that you interact with. I'm sending you out. I'm telling you all the time, go out and give the gospel. Go interact with other people. You got to be in their lives enough to tell them the truth. It's an intimate thing to say, you're completely confused about reality, and the only solution for your problems and all the problems of the human race is Jesus Christ. That's a very personal communication, right? I mean, you have to be in their life. Don't get in their life and get confused, though. You need to identify scoffers early on and say, this person needs prayer, a lot less personal interaction, a lot more prayer, that the Lord will bring him to see the reality of things. That He will so direct the circumstances of their lives. But when you share the gospel, don't let the scoffer take you down that road that what about all those who haven't believed? It doesn't work for Paul. The problem is they haven't believed, and Satan has a big veil over the world. And his whole system is designed for that veil. Let's get some conclusions out of this. First of all, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is rejected, the unbelievers, he says, Satan has blinded the unbelievers, it is a demonstration of the war we call the angelic conflict. When the gospel of Jesus is rejected, you're in the middle of the angelic conflict. And I tell you, most of the time, you're going to tell someone the gospel and they're going to laugh it off. Right? Most of our encounters with gospel presentations are, not really. That's good for you. Whatever the communication. You're in the trenches of the angelic conflict. There is a war, and you're in it. You're in the trenches of this war. And you didn't pick it, but you better realize you're there. Most Christians drift along not realizing they're at war. Secondly, the point of 2 Corinthians 4:4 is not to take responsibility away from an unbeliever. You're not supposed to say, well, look at God didn't give him a chance, he let Satan blind them. And by the way, the leash principle is in effect. When I call the leash principle, I'm talking about what we looked at in Job before. Satan only does what God lets him do. Matthew chapter 4, the tester came to Jesus. That's part of God's plan for the proving of Jesus' ability to be the Messiah. Satan only does what God permits. He doesn't, though, when Satan does wickedness, it is not God's prompting and it isn't God's desire that Satan sin. But knowing that he will, he lets it and uses it. It's an important principle. It doesn't, and the principle there is God's sovereignty. Right now, people are suffering in the hundreds of thousands. At least 100,000 people are suffering all together at once in Haiti, right? And that's an example of this evil problem. So everyone's wondering what's going on with evil. And in seminaries, I guarantee you, they're being taught in systematic theology courses that the problem of evil is an unsolvable problem, and man doesn't understand how evil can be. How there can be this natural evil of earthquakes. And they're being taught very postmodernly that you can't know what the answer is. But believers, you can know what the answer is. It's the fall, and it's the curse on the planet, and it is God's grace that He sent His Son to die and experience hell on earth so that the planet can be restored and all its people, and whoever believes will have everlasting life. And so yes, it hurts here and now, and you will hurt, but guess what? You will not hurt for more than yourself. The pain you'll suffer in this life will never be like the pain Jesus suffered, where He suffered for the sins of the entire human race. You will never hurt more than you as one individual can hurt. And you can look at the world and the collective pain of the world and say, look, everybody's hurt and look at all the aggregate pain in the world. Nobody experiences that aggregate pain. Only one person suffers for one person at a time. Very important principle. But Jesus suffered the penalty of separation from God and judgment for our sins, for us all. It is a context argument. Maybe you don't understand it yet, but it is a context thing. When someone says, well, how can all this suffering be and there be a good God? And you say, the cross. The cross means eternal bliss with Jesus Christ because he suffered more than any human being ever could. Thirdly, rather than taking responsibility away from the unbeliever, 2 Corinthians 4:4 is to demonstrate the correspondence between responsibility of the unbeliever in unbelief and not believing and Satan's works that blind him. And that word blind is an important word for one of the things Satan does that is his goal to blind, that is one of his tricks that he has out there. Blinding. We're in you can see the delusion out there. It's huge and it's palpable today. You, in the light, can see the veil that's over everyone's face. You can see it. See, the question is, as you go forth from here, are the things of God and the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ going to be so real to you and present that when you see the veil, it doesn't, you don't borrow a little bit of that veil. Here, let me borrow that and blindfold myself a little bit. Paul says it is possible to be taken back into slavery to Satan or to sin. And that is in Romans chapter 6, whoever you submit to, don't you realize to that one you're a slave. In the spirit, though, you're capable of walking in the light, even as God is in the light in John 1. It's the same concept of light and being set free in truth. So Satan's works blind the unbeliever, and the correlating and rhyming word with blind is bind. See, the way the slavery thing works is you don't know you're enslaved. You just keep on working on the farm. You just keep on doing what the master says on the plantation. And you don't even know it. You're blind to the fact that you're a slave. And that is what Satan does with the unbeliever. It's really a horror that you've got all these people that don't realize they're enslaved. And they would denounce slavery, but they are. They walk in their chains clank as they walk. Fourthly, remember that every time the gospel is presented, there is either first belief and sight or second rejection and then blinding. Every time you present the gospel, you're either going to experience, the person's going to experience belief and their eyes will be opened. And Paul is the picture in Acts 9. The whole scales fall off his eyes, he can see. After seeing the glory of Jesus Christ, maybe he's remembering this event as he writes this. Belief and sight or rejection and blinding in the presentation of the gospel. Fifth, the responsibility in Satan for blinding the unbeliever adds to his indictment before God. There is a judgment coming for this original sinner. There is a judgment coming for the father of lies. Everyone who lies is doing what their father, the father of lies, does. This murderer from the beginning, Jesus says in John 8:44. Everybody who follows the works of Satan is functioning, Jesus says, as Satan, with Satan as their father. And there is a judgment coming for this person, this enemy of God, and you and I will shout for joy that the murderer has been cast in the lake of fire. We will rejoice in his judgment because of all the suffering and pain and all the others in the lake of fire with him that are suffering forever. We will rejoice that this one has been judged. It is God's glory to judge him, as we'll see at the end of human history. Sixth, God's glory is not diminished by Satan's works. This is part of God's permissive will. You want to remember, we're not talking about the sovereignty of God in question. We're talking about the rulership of planet Earth and what God allows. And Peter has a very helpful statement about this. Well, why doesn't God go ahead and fix this? Why doesn't he just knock this out? We're all suffering under this heavy load for all these thousands of years since the creation of the Earth. Hear that? All these thousands of years since the creation of the Earth, we're suffering under this burden of the fall and Satan's oppression. How come God doesn't do something if he's such a good God? Bill Maher asked a Jesus impersonator this on the street. How come God doesn't fix it all if he's such a good God? And the Jesus guy had a good thing. Well, he will. He's gonna. That was in the trailer for Bill Maher's Religulous, this documentary about how idiotic we are for believing that there's someone greater than ourselves who actually is keeping a score and going to judge us. That's such a horrible thought. You see, Bill Maher's working for his father. in that, calling us ridiculous for having faith. Seventh, man may either receive the blessing God offers him in salvation or not. He may either receive that blessing or not, and I don't read 2 Corinthians 4:4 to say that Satan has a say in whether you receive the gospel. But once you disbelieve, there's a blindness that sets in, and Satan has kind of got that in the works. Remember Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God to salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. The power of God is the presentation of the truth of Jesus dying for your sins. And so don't forget that. It's powerful, and Satan has no power over it. Eighth, in witnessing for Christ, you are in enemy territory, attacking the enemy's vital interests, and his works directly oppose yours. Never forget that. You are messing with the enemy of God when you give the gospel to one of his subjects. It's a mess. Flip with me real quick to John chapter 8. I had a question about this. It was one of our Greek assignments, the John chapter 8. We had to translate verse 52. Now we know that you have a demon. They're talking to Jesus. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. That was had a theological question about this verse that our Greek class, by the way, is now able to translate. That was homework. That wasn't bonus. That was a homework verse, John 8:52. Well, this is the passage where Jesus tells you all you need to know. All you need to know about the fight that we're talking about. He summarizes it, and he's talking to people that believed him, but they didn't believe. They believed some of what he said, but they didn't believe all that he said. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They believed something he said, but they haven't believed that he is from God. And that's the point he's about to tell them. They have to keep his word. They have to know the truth, and the truth will make them free, that he is the Son of God who has come for their eternal salvation. They haven't believed that. They don't believe he's God incarnate. And that's the point he's going to make in the passage. And that's the point that will set them free, the truth that he offers. They answered him, we are Abraham's seed and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is you say that you will become free? Now see, now they're not comfortable because he's saying they need to be freed from something. What do you mean we're not free? We're Abraham's descendants. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is the slave of sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son does, though, remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. See, the gospel Jesus offers, they have not accepted that they have freedom from sin in him. I'll wait. Go ahead. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. That's 36. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So you're the seed of Abraham, sure, but you don't trust me. You haven't believed my word. I speak these things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Who's our father? They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Genesis 17, Abraham walked before me to be blameless. Abraham sacrifices his son, believing that God will resurrect him and believing the promise that God has given. But as it is, verse 40, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And then they got nasty. Then they said to him, well, we were not born of fornication. You can underline that we. We were not born of fornication, Jesus ben Joseph, you son of... We know that you're the son of Joseph, right? Because the whole Mary and Joseph situation in the incarnation. We were not born of fornication. We have one father who is God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. See, the whole principle in this passage is that the Father sent the Son, who is the Son of God, who is God himself, for their sins. Who did not? Why did you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And this is the verse that tells us what Jesus thinks of the devil. Listen to the way he's described. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. That's what you got to interpret, his own. He speaks from his own. For he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You see, there's a problem with unbelief. It's where the devil is. It's believing a lie. See, unbelief, linguists will quibble about that use of the word unbelief because it often means in English, the word un means you were something and you're not that anymore. Like you were righteous and now unrighteous. I don't use that word that way. I don't mean an unbeliever, someone who believed before and then became an unbeliever. I just mean someone that's not a believer. And so people will try to be more specific, a non-believer. And then you've got your optimists, the not yet believers, right? But there's a problem with this unbelief thing, and it's the realm of believing the opposite of the truth. What do you do if you're believing the opposite of the truth? You're just with the devil, who's the father of lies. You're trusting him. And that's really the latent problem of unbelief. And it's a gracious thing God has provided that the Holy Spirit can pierce through that with the gospel. But there's a volitional thing there that God doesn't coerce. The unbeliever is now responsible, and he has got his little slave sack on his head from his enemy, his father, the devil. So what's the big principle? So you should expect opposition in the communication of the gospel to an unbelieving world, because you realize you're dealing with someone that's right there, that's marked. When you're giving the gospel to an unbeliever, I mean, we're talking about, this is the principle of separation. You are not the world. The world is not you, and you better not love it or the things of it, because you love the Father, and there's a massive distinction between you and the world. So when you go into the world and you love those unbelievers, as Jesus does, in the world, you love them as the Father didn't send His Son for them, with the gospel, realize that you are going to expect opposition, as we've said often, and this dramatizes this verse. Human history and the angelic conflict, you've got to be careful about making too hard and fast a correlation with Scripture. Scripture means what it means, and those passages that align and correlate, they definitely do align and correlate. But I want you to see something you might not have thought about before. In the summary, the earthly history of mankind is bounded on the beginning and end with interaction with the enemy of God, that's Satan, including his transgression against man and his judgment by God, period, not slash. The earthly history of man is bounded by interaction with Satan. Can't get away from it. Just can't shake the Satan thing for all of history. What am I talking about? Genesis 3, there is nothing no craftier animal than God created than the serpent. Genesis 3:1, who is Satan? No question, just from the context of Genesis 3. The serpent is indwelt by Satan, empowered by him, and that's who's speaking. That's who's speaking. The first thing in the first book of Moses, anyway, that we know about the enemy of God is that he possesses God's creatures, his lower creatures on planet Earth, and can speak through them. That's the first thing you know about the enemy of God. And you don't necessarily know when he's doing it. The evangelical world is full of Hebrew guys that'll say, no, 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 you can't make the serpent be Satan in Genesis 3. The dangers of seminary. Of all the value that's there for tools, you better have this one down before you get confused. That comes from a view that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is mythical. It's a myth expressing the truth of God's creation, but not the facts of it. You have to be really intelligent and sophisticated to find truth that isn't factual. As in, you have to almost have the bag over your head that we were talking about before. The Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 is the first presentation of God, the enemy of God. By the way, that's the beginning of human history. It's Adam and the woman in the garden. They didn't just, by the way, evolve over billions of years to become Adam and the woman. It's just they were created from the dust of the ground. God made them in a day. Actually, on a day, in a short period of time, apparently, however long it takes for Almighty God to whip up some dust into a man and then demonstrate to man his need through showing him the animals, and then from man's rib make a woman. Just literally like it says exactly in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 3, the woman is listening to the wrong person, not her husband, or to the Lord. She's listening to the serpent. Trusts in what he says and does the one thing that can be a transgression against God for these perfect human beings, disobeys the command of God and sins and falls. And it's because the serpent did this and Adam follows suit, obeys his wife instead of obeying the Lord as he's been designed to do, and that is the beginning of man's interaction with the serpent, Genesis 3. The enemy of God, Satan, the first part of human history. Turn me to Revelation 20. I'm often asked, I wish I was often asked, I have a quick answer, right? But you may be often asked what's going to happen at the end. I've been asked this before, and you know the easiest answer is to reach in your Bible, and in your pocket, pull out your pocket Bible, and say, well, let's look at the end. Let's look at what the Bible says about the end, because the Bible says something about it. Revelation 20, you have after the coming, the appearance of Jesus Christ on the white horse at the second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming, to destroy the enemies of God and deliver Israel and to establish his kingdom, not through peaceful communication, not through compromise with the ruler of the world, but with total outright destruction of him and his forces. A complete rout, a military overwhelming violence destroys the enemy and his forces. So verse 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon. The dragon, well, we don't have to read in any, we don't have to back up in context to see the works of the dragon. We could just keep reading. The serpent of old. The serpent of old. Do you mean Genesis 3:15? Yes, the Genesis 3 serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, all four names right there, one verse, nice and handy-dandy, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that they would not deceive he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years are completed, for after these he must be released for a short time. 1,000-year binding of Satan. Now, we just read three verses of Revelation 20. You've already seen the word 1,000 twice. This is why we believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ, because the Bible says it. You see, I've got this millennial argument. Is this a really thing that's really going to happen? Well, all I have on my side for my argument is the Bible, that it says 1,000 years. Okay, maybe be back with me. Okay, so verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus during the tribulation, because of the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Wait a second. We had God, Jesus, come and defeat the human enemies of Israel under the control of Satan, and then he bound Satan and threw him in prison, and he's going to let him out? Yes. Why? Because he must. It says so. I don't know what that means more than he must be released. To what that means is to bring off God's plan for the ages, and we're talking about something you and I will see in great detail when we're there. He must be released. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. This last revolt, this last-ditch effort of Satan to take those millennial human beings after 1,000 years of perfect environment with Jesus Christ, who have had kids, who have kids, who have the kids, who many of them become or don't believe. With Jesus ruling on the earth, do not trust him and fight against him at the end when Satan rebels. See, what Jesus is demonstrating, what God is proving through the ages, is that there has to be a transformation of the man by the work of God. It will never be man just submitting to God until there's the transformation through the work of Christ that he did on the cross. Then you've got the great white throne and its judgment. This is the judgment of works. You don't want to be standing at the great white throne judgment, and believers, you won't be. But then you get this really interesting verse in verse 21, verse 8. Not Revelation 20, but 21, verse 8. Verse 6 of 21. Then he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes, I will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the bowls, let's see, full of seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And that's the first mention you have of, not the first, but that's the first mention of the church since Revelation chapter 19. Okay, I have verse 8. I don't know why I put 28. It's 2014. Look back at chapter 20, verse 14. You have all the unbelievers thrown in the lake of fire, but look at verse 14. The death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And I'm trying to find where the devil... Okay, it's verse 10. 2010. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hey, I found it. It's Revelation 20:10. That Satan is actually thrown into the lake of fire. It's not this temporary binding of 1,000 years. It's after that. It's just chronological. There will be this eternal judgment of Satan. And the reason I point this out is because this is the very end, 2010, of the human history before we transition. We're not in the millennium. The millennium's over. We've had a rebellion after the millennium, and you're looking into the eternal state is the next step when he says it's done. And then you get the New Jerusalem in chapter 21 and 22. With no unbelievers and no Satan, no fallen angels, they're gone. So human history before the second resurrection of the unbelievers to the lake of fire, before the final judgment, you get this judgment of Satan before the right at the end of human history. History is bounded, the human race's history is bounded on the beginning and end with this interaction with Satan. This is why it's been observed, it's not a hard observation, that something is going on with God's dealings with man and the angels. This fall that predates the human race, I take it, that predates Genesis chapter 2, day 6 of creation. This fall has something of the angels, has something to do with why God created and what He's doing. I'm almost done. This fall has something to do with what God is doing with creation and why you and I are here. When you put that together with all the Bible's legal language, that there is judgment, that the law is given, that God is evaluating things, that angels are given the power of judgment, that you are supposed to rule and judge over angels, that when you get into this this discussion of rulership and who's in control, and you look at Satan offering the kingdoms of the earth, you can see that the whole Bible is pointing to this fight between God and His enemy. Let me summarize as I conclude with... your role in all of this. We're told in Ephesians 6 to trust. Pick up the shield of faith, because that's the thing, that's the magic weapon that defeats the enemy's flaming arrows. Flaming arrows are being shot at you by Satan and his angels, and you have in your grasp all you need to defeat that. The reason we talk about Satan is not to scare you. It's to inform you so that you'll realize I need to put on my armor. I need to be vigilant, I need to be alert, and conduct myself as though I'm at war. You don't adopt the spirit of cowardice, though, realizing you're at war and run from it. You don't pretend like it's not true and you just you float along through life, da-da-da. You actually acknowledge, I'm in a war, my part is trust and the sword of the Spirit and the prayer for the saints. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wisdom that comes from focusing our eyes on Jesus Christ as we look to His mind and Your Word. We thank You that we don't have to be afraid of Your enemy. We know that He's powerful, and He's far more powerful than we are. We know it's not our place or our lot to revile Him, to revile angelic majesties. Even Michael the archangel wouldn't rebuke Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Father, we recognize that this is a very dangerous conflict because, as Jesus said, Satan is a murderer from the beginning, as Peter said. He's like a lion looking for someone to devour. But we don't have to be afraid. In fact, we are required not to fear. We're required to stand firm with the shield of faith. It's our prayer, Father, that You would keep our eyes on Your Son, that You would keep us focused on Your Word, that these things would be real to us, that when the attack comes, as it must, we will be ready, not with fear, not with trembling, but with courage, that we won't be casualties in this war, but victorious in Your Son, abiding in Him, for without Him we can do nothing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.